morning and happy Sabbath. I had to put that picture up so that you would know who I was. I know most of you see me and say, he looks familiar, but I can't place my finger on who he is. It's like when I used to visit University of Florida, me and my brother went there. He went some time after me. His name is Omar. Every time I would come and visit, everyone would refer to me as Omar's brother. And I thought, wait, hold on, I was here first. It's similar with my kids. People don't necessarily know who I am, but once they see my kids, then they, oh, okay, all right. So you've seen my kids around, Aiden and Claire. Aiden is 3. Claire is 2. They are a handful. If I can get this to go forward. And then you all know my wife, Kenya. She has a children's story from time to time. And I am Chaplain Andrew Francis. I'm the command chaplain at the USS Antietam, CG-54, here in San Diego out of 32nd Street. I see a couple of familiar faces here today, and more familiar faces than I'm used to week. Thank you for... Thank you for welcoming my family in. You all don't know, but your pastor and his wife, they are great recruiters. Really, really great recruiters. I'll share this story really quick, and then I'll get into the message. Our first Sabbath here, and we were looking for church, somewhere where we can get our kids involved. But our first Sabbath here, the first lady we met was Peggy James. We've never been to this church. We didn't know anyone. She came up. She talked to us. She talked to our kids. And she said, oh, well, let me introduce you to a couple people. So basically everyone that passed by, she introduced us to. And then she introduced us to this other guy, and he was there talking to us. And he said, well, you know, we're glad that you're here. He told us a little bit about the church. We didn't tell him who we were or anything. He didn't know us. He didn't know if we were Adventists, if we were just looking or what. And he said, well, but if you ever need to get in contact with me, my contact information is right there on the bulletin. The first one at the top, that's me. And I was like, oh, you're the senior pastor. Okay. We've been to several churches. We've passed by several senior pastors, and we've never received a warmer welcome than we did when we came here to PV, and that's why we're here today. It's a little background on me. I've been pastoring since 99. We're in, it's over, I know it's been more than 10 years or something. It's a little while. I'm coming from Massachusetts. I've served there as the Dean of Men and also pastored in the Southern New England Conference there in Massachusetts. And I was there for 7 years. And prior to that, at Andrews and then in Gainesville, Florida, where I started as a youth pastor. This morning, I want to share with you a text that's found in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. And it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Our message this morning is simply entitled, This is Life. Will you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Shape us, make us, mold us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Her name was Tiffany Smith, I think. I know the Tiffany part is right. She had a smile that would light up a room. Her laugh was contagious. She was smart, outgoing at times, feisty, and yes, she was pretty. But the attribute that I admired most about her was that we were friends. We had a lot of the same classes together, a lot of the same friends, and we also had a lot of fun. Now, I'm talking about that innocent fun that kids had, that guiltless fun. You remember that kind of fun. the fun that a family has during game night, or the fun that friends have when they have a karaoke night, the type of fun that afterwards you felt better that you took a moment and enjoyed life. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to participate in the retirement ceremony of an Adventist electrician's technician, chief petty officer. As people shared how the chief impacted them, one thing they joked about was his milkshakes. It seems wherever this sailor went, when he went out and everyone else was drinking, he would order a milkshake. He would even tell his junior guys that they did not need to have alcohol to enjoy themselves. He said, just go out, have a milkshake and some cookies. Well, as the story goes, one evening the sailors were out and jokingly they said, hey, let's go have a milkshake. So they found themselves at a restaurant ordering a milkshake, and as they're there sitting there drinking this milkshake, who would walk in but this Adventist electrician's technician chief petty officer to order his customary milkshake. There were times I believe we actually knew what fun was, and we've somehow lost it. One day, Tiffany said to me something that has stuck with me all throughout these years. I don't even remember what it was we were talking about at the time or what we were doing, but her words cut through the space-time continuum and pressed life's pause button. She said, you know I'm dying, right? And the first image that came to mind was this. And then she said, you know, you're dying too. Next image was this. And then she said, we're all dying. Panic struck in. But then what followed gave me a statement of clarity. She said, from the moment we are born, we begin to die. Oh, I see. Tiffany was a preacher's kid. So she grasps that concept that we are all born into sin and shaped in iniquity, as the psalmist says in Psalms 51, verse 5. Regardless of your age or skin color, your gender, your socioeconomic status, or your ice cream flavor preference, as David wrote, we were born and shaped in sin. She got what Paul described in Romans 8, verse 22, that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. She understood that this is a sin-cursed earth and the wages of sin is death. And those born into this world are essentially born into death. Those in this world will experience heartache, heartbreak, sorrow, suffering, violence, famine, disease, death, itself. And the question that always seems to rear its head in light of this reality is, how can there be a loving God controlling the universe in light of such death and suffering? But it was not always like this. When you turn to Genesis 1, verse 31, it says that God said that everything he made was good. And it's not until we get to Genesis 3, verse 6, where we see sin enter into this world after Adam and Eve decide to disobey. Death and suffering is the penalty for sin. The book Patriots and Prophets describes their experience like this. It says, in humility and unutterable sadness, they bade farewell to the beautiful home and went forth to dwell upon the earth. Where rested the curse of sin? The atmosphere that was once so mild and uniform in temperature was now subject to marked changes. And the Lord mercifully provided them with a garment of skin as a protection from the extreme heat and cold. As they witnessed the drooping flower and falling leaf, the first signs of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. The death of the frail, delicate flower was indeed a cause for sorrow. But when the goodly tree cast off their leaves, the scene brought vividly to mind the stern fact that death is the portion of every living thing. When Adam rebelled against God, in effect, he was saying that he wanted life without God. The reality is, there is no life without God. But I often have to ask myself, if there is no life without God, and the defining mark of every Christian is a declaration of a will to live with God, then why are so many Christians living as though they are dying? I can understand why the man burdened with griefs drowns his sorrows with the bottle, because he's dying in a dying world. I can see how a drug addict could inject concentrated poison into their veins to escape the realities of less than favorable circumstances, because they are dying in a dying world. I can see how a person who loses a job or a loved one or even a house may take measures of hopelessness to end it all, because they are dying in a dying world. But the Christian should function by an entirely different set of operators, because they have the promise of 1 John 5, verse 12, that says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. We are living in a dying world, but we have life. The Christian's life should demonstrate what true living is really about. The words of the song by Stephen Curtis Chapman immediately comes to mind. He wrote, "Today I watched in silence as people passed me by, and I strained to see if there was something hidden in their eyes. But they all looked at me as if to say, life just goes on. The old familiar story told in different ways, make the most of your own journey from the cradle to the grave. Dream your dreams tomorrow, because today life must go on." Tonight he lies in silence, staring into space, and looks for ways to make tomorrow better than today. But in the morning light, it looks the same. Life just goes on. He takes care of his family. He takes care of his work. And every Sunday morning, he takes his place at the church. And somehow, he still feels the need to search. But life goes on. And the chorus says, but there's more to this life than living and dying, more than just trying to make it through the day. More to this life than these eyes alone can see. There's more than this life alone can be. A wealthy man went duck hunting one day with one of his employees named Sam, so the story goes. They took a horse and carriage, and a nail on one of the rims came off the wheel, and as Sam was hammering the nail back in, he hit his finger and he let go some bad words. He quickly fell to his knees and he asked God to forgive him. "Lord, it's so difficult at times to live this Christian life," he prayed. "Sam," his boss said, "I know you're a Christian, but tell me, why do you struggle so? I'm an atheist and I don't have problems like that." Sam was silent. See, sometimes our witness can cause others to wonder what's so good about this Christian life. But just then, two ducks flew overhead, and the boss raised his gun and he fired two shots. One duck fell dead, and another wounded duck started to flounder away. "Leave the dead one," his boss said. "Let's go after the one that's wounded." Sam pointed out the duck that was desperately fluttering to get away. And he said to his boss, "I have an answer for you now, boss. You implied that my Christianity isn't any good because I struggle so. Well, I'm the wounded duck, and I struggle to get away from the devil. But boss, you're the dead duck. When Jesus observed the people of his day, even the believers, he saw men, women, and children who were being robbed of life. Their joy was gone. Their peace was absent. Their love was failing, and it was faltering within their faith. The fruit of their lives were withering away right in front of them, and they were getting to the point of complacent acceptance, as if to say, well, that's life. No, that's not life. Life isn't about drowning in sorrow. It's about having joy in spite of life's circumstances. Life isn't about being stressed into a nervous breakdown. It's about having a peace that passes all understanding. Life isn't about definitions based on feeling. It's about love that will not let go. It's about a faith of our fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. So I ask you this morning, what is robbing you of life? Have you been fooled by the world's definition of happiness? Does Hollywood shape your definition of love? Is your money being spent to impress people who you don't like on things that you can't afford? Or has sickness caused you to question your very faith? I imagine as the Savior walked this earth and he looked at his creation, his heart wept like Adam and Eve wept before that flower, knowing that the perfect creation he formed out of the dust of the ground, through whose nostrils in which he breathed the breath of life, knowing how life should look, Jesus said to them, let me give you life. So one day, Jesus is at this social gathering. And it's in Cana, and the people are having a good time. The music is playing, there's laughter and excitement. The guests of honor are enjoying themselves, but over there in the corner, the kitchen staff are mumbling among themselves. They have a look of despair in their eyes. And Mary, Jesus' mother, having coordinated a few social events in her time, understood what that look was. So she immediately went over, and she asked them what the problem was. It appears that at the height of the party, the wine had run out, and no one was able to be the bearer of bad news on such a day as this, because after all, it was a joyous occasion. It was a wedding. So in John chapter 2, Mary directs the servants to follow the instructions of Jesus because he'll make everything all right. As the story is told, when the guests of honor tasted the water that Jesus turned into wine, he asked, why did you save the best for last? Jesus didn't just keep the party going. He got the party started. You may think you know joy, but you don't know joy until Jesus gives you joy. Until Jesus gives you joy, you haven't lived. Now, when Jesus returned to Cana sometime after, there was this foreign dignitary who traveled on his own to seek out Jesus to heal his son. Sure, he could have sent someone else, but he had had enough of the tossing and turning at night, trying to figure out a way to help his son. They had been to the town's physicians, and everything they prescribed was not improving the situation. They had went to the priest, but the priest could offer no hope. They had run out of options, and though you may not completely understand the depths that a parent will move heaven and earth to help their dying child, know that this man was willing to go to the end of the earth. He heard that Jesus was back in town, and if this same Jesus who turned the water into wine could do such a miracle as that, well, maybe he could do something for his son. He would not rest until he found this Jesus and brought him back to his home. But seeing the uneasiness in this man's eyes, in John 4, chapter 50, it says that Jesus simply said to him, "Go, your son is healed." This man had not experienced peace since his son became ill. But at the words of Jesus, he experienced a peace that blew his mind. He did not even make it home before the news reached him that confirmed that Jesus grants peace. And when Jesus gives you peace, you can live. Now, one Sabbath, when Jesus was on his way to the Jewish festival in Jerusalem, he saw a man by the poolside of Bethesda. He asked this paralytic man if he wanted to get well. The man replied, "There's no one to help me in the pool when the water is moved." Essentially, he was saying, "No one loves me enough. I've been this way for too long. Even the strangers don't acknowledge me as they walk by on their way to church. My friends have come and gone. My family abandoned me long ago. I'm not loved enough." But Jesus simply said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." In other words, "I love you, and my love is all that you need. The reality is, I'm the only one who knows how to love you the right way." But what I like most about this story is what John records in John 5, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. It says that one of the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" In other words, the one who loved me enough, the one who cared enough, the one whose unfailing love would not let me go, he told me to pick up my mat and walk, and that's what I'm going to do. Until you let God love you the right way, you have not lived. And there was a man who was born blind. The town's debate was whether his blindness was a result of his own sin or his parents' sin. But for this man, it was a question of faith. For his whole life, his family name was tarnished by his disability. He was treated less than a second-hand citizen by his own people. It was because of their belief, because of their so-called faith, that they believed he and his family were cursed by God. That there had to be some sort of secret sin that the family had not confessed, and as a result, God had poured out his wrath upon them. It was a question of faith because how could a loving God do that to him and his family? If that was the way God operated, then maybe he should go out and earn something worthy of this wrath, or at the very least, stop believing in God altogether. But when asked by his disciples whose sin caused this man's blindness, Jesus replied in John 9, verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We may live in a sin-cursed world, but God is still in control. God is still on the throne. God is still worthy of all the glory. God is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what we can ask, think, or imagine. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then he spit on the ground and he placed mud on the man's eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of the scent. See, all your life, you thought you were discarded and overlooked and abandoned and forgotten. But I'm here to tell you that you are sent. I sent you to bring glory to my name. Others talked about you. They laughed at you. They mocked you. But I sent you to this world so that they may know that I am that I am. And now the people that talked about him all his life were questioning their faith. They needed to get their eyes checked. The conversation went something like this. Isn't that Mrs. Smith's son? Oh no, he just looks like him. No, I think that's him. He used to sit there over by the gate, and we used to pass by him. No, you must be seeing things. Even after he told them who he was, they were still confused, because unless your faith is standing on Christ the solid rock, all others is sinking sand. Until Jesus fills your faith, you haven't lived. So now in John chapter 10, when Jesus stands before the Pharisees and the people, and he sees the suffering and the pain, he still sees the heartache and the restlessness, he still sees the hopelessness, he says, "Stop being robbed of life. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. What you are doing is not living. This is life. I've come that you might have life. I've come to give you joy. I've come to give you peace. I've come to give you love. I've come so to give you faith. I've come to give you life more abundantly." John 6, verse 35 says that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then in John 14, verse 6, Jesus told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But they still didn't get it. So here in John chapter 10, he says, "Don't be robbed of life. I've come to give you life, give it to you more abundantly." And they left there confused. Because in the very next chapter, in John chapter 11, that thief, the serpent, the enemy of the soul, sneaks in to steal the very life Jesus just said that he came to give. And as he's standing there at the tomb of Lazarus, the Bible says in John 11, verse 35, that Jesus wept. He's standing there and Mary is off crying and Martha is pleading, "You should have been there." And when the Bible records that Jesus wept, I believe Jesus is looking at Lazarus' death, and he's reminded that death is not part of the plan. 6ickness and disease and sorrow are not part of God's plan. Sin is not supposed to reign. So Jesus said, "Enough is enough." Jesus did not even acknowledge death itself. He spoke directly through the tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Maybe you didn't hear me. I just said that I have come to give you life. John 17, verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." My friend Tiffany may have had it right. The dying flower outside of the Garden of Eden was proof of the reality that each and every one of us is born into a world of sin. A world in which death's decay begins its onslaught upon inception. But Jesus looked across time and space and said, "I will bring life." John 10, verse 17 says, "Therefore, My Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received of my Father. Jesus went all the way to Golgotha's hill. He allowed himself to be beaten within an inch of his life. He let them nail him to a cross and pierce his side so that we may have life. Romans 5, verse 17 says, "For if by the trespasses of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The final verse of that song, "More to This Life," says, "So where do we start to find every part of what makes this life complete? If we turn our eyes to Jesus, we will find life's true beginnings is there at the cross, where he died to bring us more to this life than living and dying. More than just trying to make it through the day. More to this life. More than these eyes alone can see. And there's more to this life alone can be." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the following verse says that God sent not his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to give us life. And finally, I'll leave you with this text in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. At the end of it all, John wrote, "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Lo, I make all things new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I am telling you is trustworthy and true.' He said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the waters of life. All who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is life.'" Will you pray with me? Father, today we are reminded that as your children, you give us more than we can see with our eyes, more than we sometimes feel or experience. But because of our belief in you and because we have you as our Savior, we know that we have more to this life than what we can see or feel. So, Father, we ask that we will embrace the life that you have given, the life that you have promised in your word, a life that we now have as a result of your death on the cross for our sins. May this life shine out to others. May they see you.